Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I know some of you are going, what happened to Revelation? It's there and it's coming. But as you will see, we are going to take a short detour for this week and perhaps the next one or two or maybe 3 weeks. And I will explain why in a moment, as we want to understand not just any one book of the Bible, but the teachings of the whole Bible, in particular on the subject of eschatology, the last things, which is what our focus is on, because that is the main focus of the book of Revelation. And so because of that, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 this week, Lord willing, 1 Thessalonians, the passage that Jen read earlier today, will be next week's topic, and possibly 2 Thessalonians the week after, we will see, and possibly other passages. And then back into Revelation. So 2 Peter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through to 18, the entire chapter, but we will focus in on verse 10 in particular, but we'll be drawing from 10 through 18 as we expound this text. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles at home. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in particularly on verses 10 through 18. And verse 10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Please join me and let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, we come to you thankful that we have the written word of God, that down through the centuries since the Lord Jesus ascended to glory and took his seat on the throne in glory, he has not left us without a word to guide us, to instruct us, to teach us your ways, and to transform us. For he prayed that you would sanctify us in the truth, and your word is truth. So, Father, give us ears to hear and minds to understand and wills to respond to your word today, that we might know you better, that we might live for your glory, that you might be pleased with us and pleased to work through us in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the most important principles of the discipline of hermeneutics, and by hermeneutics I mean biblical interpretation, the discipline of biblical interpretation, one of the most important principles of hermeneutics is that we must interpret the difficult passages of Scripture in light of the clearer passages. The fact that Peter mentions Paul's writings and some of them are hard to understand, and some people twist them to their own destruction. We saw that in verse 16 that we read. And that's true, not of all of Paul's writings, but certainly some things, and certainly some of John's writings as we read Revelation. And so we understand that we must allow the plainer, more straightforward texts to help us understand those that are less clear. The clear prose of narrative and especially teaching portions must inform our understanding of those parts that are characterized by imagery, symbolism, and cryptic descriptions, warnings, and predictions, especially parts of Scripture that are known as apocalyptic. And in fact, there's perhaps no other field of biblical study where this principle applies than in the area of the prophetic and especially the apocalyptic literature. The word means to make clear, but it's hard to say. So as we study apocalyptic, it's important that we do so in light of other parts of Scripture. For that reason, I've decided that today and for the next Sunday or two, possibly longer, before we move forward with our exposition of the book of Revelation, and particularly Revelation 6 through 22, we're going to look at some of the more straightforward New Testament passages that deal with the subject of the last things. That's what we call eschatology, and especially the subject of the Lord's return and the final judgment. My goal is that we would grasp those things that are clear in order to better understand those things that are more challenging. As mentioned, this is a long-held Reformation principle of biblical interpretation. It actually has a name, a technical term. It's called the analogy of faith, which means that because all Scripture is God's Word, and God never lies or makes mistakes, then Scripture can never contradict itself. And so when we don't understand how passages fit together, we need to recognize the problem is with our understanding, not with God's truth. Scripture never contradicts itself. And because of that, we want to interpret harder to understand passages in light of clearer passages. And so we're going to take this excursion into some other parts of the New Testament just to get some principles of understanding about the end of the world, the Lord's return, and the final judgment. And so I begin this New Testament excursion this morning by inviting you to consider with me the words of the Apostle Peter in chapter 3 of his second letter. It's been said that people don't do what you expect, but what you inspect. It's a common fact of human experience that we all need to be held accountable, or by nature we tend to grow lax and even to go astray. During his time on earth, our Lord Jesus often spoke of the certainty of his return and the reality of the final judgment. This is a topic that is very unpopular in the world at large today, and understandably so. People don't like to be told about God's judgment and the fact that they are accountable. But it is also not usually a favorite subject for discussion among God's people. If we talk about the return of Christ, we usually confine our thinking to the more pleasant aspects of that truth, such as living in the Father's house in New Jerusalem, seeing the glory of the Lord, worshiping Him, being free from sin and sorrow and suffering and death. And we should talk of these wondrous things, and we should do so with gratitude. But the return of Christ is a much bigger subject, and it includes the reality of human accountability. It also reminds us that God is in control of human history, which challenges us about how we think about life on earth. As we consider 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 18 this morning, we are reminded of some of the sobering aspects of the day of the Lord, which will occur when the Son of God returns. And though most Christians say they believe that that day is coming, often it seems to make little difference in many of our lives. The Bible takes a different point of view, however. The truth of the second coming of Christ is one of the most important in Scripture, and especially perhaps at this particular juncture in history. In the history of the church and in the history of the human race. It's a truth that we must both believe and understand. Because of that, the Apostle Peter would remind us as we consider these verses that the reality of the certain, sudden, coming day of the Lord should affect how we live today, and indeed every day. So let's consider why that is true, that the reality of the certain, sudden, coming day of the Lord should affect how we live this day. First truth that we want to draw out of our passage is found in the first part of verse 10. We read, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And the truth is simply this: Christ's return will bring the long-awaited, often mocked day of the Lord. Christ's return will bring the long-awaited, often mocked day of the Lord. History is moving to its God-appointed end. Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord was a popular phrase of the Old Testament prophets. As Douglas Moo writes, that phrase indicated the time of God's decisive and final intervention in history to judge His enemies and to save His own people. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment and the day of salvation. And so we must read this statement that Peter makes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in light of what he has just written about mockers who ridicule the promise of Christ's return and his refutation of their foolishness by examples of God's past interventions in the history of the world, which we find in verses 1 to 7, which you can read at your leisure another time if you wish. Peter followed that up with a reminder that God transcends time, yet patiently works within it for the salvation of lost people. That's what we read in verses 8 and 9 in that well-known passage, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so God transcends time, yet He patiently works within it to save lost people. Now Peter boldly states in verse 10, as he follows that up, that the day of the Lord will come. If there's anything that we get out of this declaration, it is that history is not random. It is not meaningless, and it is certainly not outside of God's interest or His control. Rather, Peter's statement tells us that history is moving toward a climax, and it is a climax determined by God and by God alone. Perhaps this is a truth to which you and I would readily give our agreement. The big question is whether our agreement is merely head knowledge or whether we live as though these things are true. We think about the situation in the world today. We find it fairly easy to catalog the many ways in which the world, especially the Western world, has turned away from God and continues to do so. Redefinition of marriage, redefinition of gender, redefinition of truth are just some examples. And of course, as we think about what's going on in the world, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's necessary to be aware of the spiritual state of society and to be aware of how things are going in the battle in which all of us are engaged. But we must remember that it is only a short distance from being aware of the ebb and flow of spiritual war to becoming discouraged and pessimistic about the cause of Christ and the advance of God's kingdom. It is all too easy to think that history's out of control when things don't seem to be going well and the gospel doesn't seem to be making as much difference as we would like to see it make. It's easy to think that God is not even involved in history. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that he is in control and moving history to a final conclusion that he determined from the beginning. We may not say it in so many words, but we sometimes act like we think that there is no goal or purpose for history. We sometimes reveal attitudes that indicate we don't really take seriously the idea that the day of the Lord will come. We get discouraged. We may get depressed. We think, what's the use? Things are just getting worse. We may say we believe in the day of the Lord, but we don't live like it's a possibility in our lifetime, or at least not anytime soon. Our lives don't look all that different from those who do not believe at all. Sometimes, if we do not take seriously the truth of the coming day of the Lord, we grow lax in our obedience to the Lord of that day. So it's not a bad thing this morning for us to stop and take stock and ask ourselves whether we really believe that the Lord Jesus will return and whether his return will be the day of the Lord, which the scriptures have long prophesied. Do we believe it? Does it make any difference in our lives? Is history moving toward a God-appointed end? Or do we live and perhaps allow ourselves to start feeling like it's just all random and out of control? But there's more here than just that. Peter begins verse 10 with the word but, and that's a very important word. We must be careful, he's telling us, that we don't mistake the delay, God's patience, for indulgence. The connecting word but that begins verse 10 contrasts what Peter's about to write with the things that he just wrote in verses 8 and 9. The emphasis in verses 8 and 9 was that God is not bound or limited by time. As I said, there's a well-known verse that says, one day with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The emphasis there is that God is not bound by time, and that's true. And because it's true, we need to learn to see temporal life, life in this world, from an eternal perspective. We need to understand a couple of things here. We need to understand that God can accomplish all his desired work in whatever time he chooses to do so. And we also need to understand that he is patient. And the apparent slowness of our Lord's return and the allowing of the world to go its own way is really a manifestation of God's patience, holding off on judgment as he seeks to bring lost sinners to salvation through faith in Christ before Christ returns as judge. However, that little word, but, that begins verse 10, tells us that we must also be careful that we don't make a big mistake here. God's patience will end. God is patient. God is at work. God is merciful. But his patience will end. God says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We read that in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11. God desires that all reach repentance and salvation. He takes pleasure in people repenting and being saved. However, there is an end to the day of grace. There will be a day when God's patience will wait no longer. And we need to be careful, we must be careful, that we do not mistake his patience for indulgence, that he is indulging us and allowing us to do our own thing without any accountability. So many of us, so many human beings in general, but even Christians sometimes, test God's patience without really appreciating it. If we appreciate his patience, if we appreciate the delay of judgment, the delay of the return of Christ, then we will make use of the time he gives us to turn from our own wicked ways and to seek his face consistently. We will repent, and this is the message we give to others as well. We will recognize that today is the day of salvation, and we will not wait for tomorrow, and we will tell others that as well. We will warn them and plead with them and call them to come to Christ. On the other hand, if we do put off dealing with God and making use of the opportunity he's given us, then we are not appreciating his patience, we are testing it. And like the children of Israel in the wilderness, there will come a time when God will say, no more. No more. Time's up. We think of the generation in the wilderness, the children of Israel, some who tested him, according to Scripture, some 10 times in the wilderness, seeing his mighty works, but refusing to trust him, always grumbling and complaining, refusing to obey him. And eventually God determined that the generation who refused to go in and conquer the land, the generation that he brought out of Egypt, that generation would die in the wilderness. And their children, the children whom they feared would become prey for the enemy, they would go into the land, but only after wandering in the desert for 40 years because of their parents' unfaithfulness. So Peter would tell us that God is not slow about fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but rather he is patient toward us. But the day of the Lord will come. You see the importance of this little word, but? It tells us to make use of the time while we have it so that we don't regret it for eternity. That little word, but, is very important. It could make the difference between heaven and hell. And then we see not only that Christ will return and that God is patient, and we need to make use of the time and not mistake his patience for indulging us. We see, thirdly, that Christ's return will be unexpected. These three little words, like a thief. People will not be ready when Jesus does return. Like a thief, the Lord could appear at any time. The implication is that it will be sudden, and it will be when people are not prepared. In fact, there will be no time to prepare. The imagery of a thief, or a thief in the night, is found in several places in Scripture. Its meaning is not hard to discern. We had a vivid picture of that here at the church a few years ago when someone broke into my study. I don't think he took anything. I think he missed something because there was a lot of money in there, where there never is, but we had the collection for the Operation Baby Bottle. But he missed it. But the lesson from that was clear. If we'd known when he was coming, we would have been ready for him. We didn't. The Lord Jesus said several times that he would come like a thief. Paul adds the words in the night in 1 Thessalonians 5. And that only points more strongly to the idea of Jesus coming and returning when we least expect him. In addition, we need to think about it. The coming of a thief is not gradual. There isn't a build-up to it. We don't get a progress report telling us that he's 5 blocks away, now he's 4, now he's 3, get ready. It's sudden, and it's unexpected. Moreover, the most important aspect of the coming of a thief is that we don't have the opportunity to prepare. We need to prepare before he comes, even when we don't know he's coming or when. Until he comes, we don't know he's coming. And once he does come, it's too late. Once we know, it's too late. And the Lord Jesus made it clear, and the apostles confirmed it, that Jesus will return. Peter's words make it clear that his return is the long-expected day of the Lord, that day of judgment, as we've just mentioned, prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. The scripture teaches us to expect his return, but it teaches us that it will be when most people least expect it. And so as we remind ourselves that God will bring history to its appointed end, as we live in these difficult days when things are going crazy, when we wonder if it's ever going to end, it's important to remind ourselves that God will bring history to his appointed end through the return of his Son in his own time. And as we think about that, it's good for us to ask, what will the day of the Lord mean for us? What will it mean for me? Will I be ready? Will I shrink back in shame from him at his coming? Or will I welcome him and look forward to seeing his face and rejoice in his calling me to be with him forever? What will the day of the Lord mean to you and to me? Well, that leads us to our second principle in the second part of verse 10. And it teaches us that the day of the Lord will usher in the final judgment. We need to understand that. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then he says, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord will usher in the final judgment. The world and the universe, as we know them, will be destroyed. The consummation of the age means that God will destroy and then renew his creation. So the destruction is not an absolute passing out of existence. It is a destruction of everything and a remaking of it. Now there are several difficulties of interpretation with the second part of verse 10 here. So again, even as we seek to find clearer passages to help us understand Revelation, even the clearer passages have their difficulties. But there are certain things that are very clear here. We won't solve all of the difficulties of interpretation today, but the main thrust of Peter's argument is clear. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The word heavens here seems to refer to space, the vast expanse of the universe. Perhaps better to simply view them as the part of creation that is unseen. Perhaps he means the spiritual realm or includes it. We can't be sure. The idea of their passing away with a roar may refer to the roar of a huge fire, since Peter has already mentioned that the current heavens and earth are being stored up for judgment by fire in verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now the heavenly bodies here in verse 10, some translations render it elements. It's a Greek word stoicheia, which is a word that is hard to know exactly what it means. But these heavenly bodies will dissolve and be burned up. As I said, this is also a challenge to interpret. The word rendered heavenly bodies in the ESV is rendered elements in several other translations. And the problem is knowing what Peter meant by this word. It could refer to the basic building blocks of which the world is composed, what we would call elements today, thinking of the periodic table. Perhaps it was the ancient idea of fire, water, air, and earth. Or perhaps he was referring to the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. In other words, the heavenly bodies. We think of Isaiah 34:4, where we read, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, which of course is one of the pictures about the end of time that we see over and over in Scripture. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. So again, the heavenly bodies or the elements here, the stoicheia, may refer to the host of heaven, meaning the planets and the stars and the moon. In any case, whatever the particular understanding of that word is, it seems to be clear that the universe as a whole and the earth will all be destroyed at the end of history, even if we aren't sure of all the specific details. Peter's warning of the coming judgment of fire in verse 7 certainly fits in with this conclusion. But based on other things that Scripture tells us, and Peter's own words to follow in verse 13, We also recognize that the destruction of the universe in a judgment of fire is part of the remaking of the universe, which is called elsewhere by the Lord Jesus the regeneration or the new world, as we read in Matthew 19, verse 28. Regeneration is the way NASB renders it. New world is the way the ESV renders it. But it's a remaking of the universe. We see the same idea here in our text in verse 13. We await new heavens and a new earth, which are no longer subject to sin and evil. Such a great verse. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In a similar way, we read in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now people debate whether that refers to the new heavens and new earth or the millennium. I think it's the new earth myself. It seems to speak of the new earth, and it reminds us of the world before the fall, before creation groaned under the curse, and where even the animals coexisted peacefully, being vegetarian, which is what we read in Genesis 1:30. So there's this destruction, purging, cleansing by fire of everything that exists and a remaking of it. And so the return of the Lord Jesus will bring about the end of the world as we know it, and it will bring about a new earth. But that's not all. The final judgment will expose the earth and the works done on it. The latter part of verse 10, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord will bring a final accounting of all the works done on earth. Again, there's some difficulties in interpretation here, but that's mainly because of textual variants. The words burned up in the NASB make sense, but they could well be a scribe's attempt to clarify something that was not easy to understand. The more likely word in the manuscripts means to be laid bare or exposed. And so Peter is probably telling us that all the sinful works on earth will be recognized for what they are. They will be laid bare before God. All who've rejected the rule of God will be punished forever. They will be without excuse as their works will become manifest. We need to note that other scriptures tell us that all of the works, even of believers, will also be evaluated and either rewarded or not. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 reads, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." By the way, this isn't speaking of purgatory. This is speaking of believers' works being evaluated and rewards being given or withheld. Even, again, as we can't be sure about every detail of what Peter has written in our own passage this morning, the main thrust of his words is clear. God is moving history toward a certain climax. And that climax will take place at the return of Jesus Christ, and the day of the Lord will usher in the final judgment. On that day, all who have refused to surrender to God will experience eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. And that doesn't mean ceasing to exist. And every believer on that day will have his works evaluated and rewarded accordingly. We cannot conclude anything but that that day will be a cataclysmic day for all human beings. Perhaps the most important truth here for us as we think about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and how to interpret the book of Revelation in light of this epistle and eventually in light of other parts of the New Testament, the most important truth is that when the Lord Jesus returns, it's all over. It's all over. Now read the verse carefully. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There will be no second chance. Now, this may be a bit controversial, but I don't see how you can read this verse and other passages that we will look at in the next couple of weeks any other way. There will be no second chance, and there will be no earthly kingdom where saints and sinners live together for an extended period of time. There will be no final rebellion after 1,000 years. There will be the end of death when Jesus returns, and there will be the eternal state following the judgment that will take place when he returns. We will consider these things in depth when we study Revelation 20, but in the meantime, we need to understand what the rest of the New Testament teaches so that we interpret Revelation in light of the rest of Scripture. Remember again the analogy of faith. God's word never contradicts itself. When the day of the Lord comes like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In the next week or two, we will see New Testament texts that teach the same. Lord willing, next week we will be considering what is called the rapture and the judgment of Christ, that they happen at the same time on the same day. So we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the next week or two. So we need to keep in mind these truths, that the Lord's the one in control of history. He will return. His judgment, his day, his return rather, will usher in the final judgment. And then that leads us to our third point, which we draw from really Peter's applications in the rest of this chapter, verses 11 through 18. And it is that the reality of the certain sudden coming day of the Lord should affect how we live today. Rather than being focused on things that are going to happen in the distant future, we need to understand how we are to live today in light of the fact that these things could happen at any moment. How ought we to live in light of the day of the Lord, which will certainly come? Verse 11 is one of the most crucial truths for the Christian church in the Western world in our day. We read these words, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Then he adds, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." To paraphrase the late Francis Schaeffer, in light of all this, how should we then live? As Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be? Important questions to ask ourselves. I believe the church's response to the truth of the imminent return of Christ, and by imminent I mean not that it's necessarily going to be today, but that it could be. That it could be at any moment, and that we will not have time to prepare when he comes. We must be ready before he comes. And so the church's response to that truth of the return of Christ, the imminent, sudden, final return of Christ, that response of the church will determine the fate of Western civilization. Indeed, it will determine the fate of the entire world as well. We are the world's only hope because we have the message that tells of the one who is the only hope of the world. And perhaps the world is falling apart today because the church has not always and perhaps not often lived as it should in light of the return of Christ. So there are three things that we draw out of the remainder of this passage. First, that his return calls for a commitment to godly living. We read in verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" We read in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Recognizing that we will have to give an account to the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, as we see it described in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where all our works will be tested, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, we need to recognize that we need to live in a way that pleases the Lord. John writes in 1 John 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Again, Peter in verse 14 in our text, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Or as Peter puts it again at the end of this letter in verses 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." If we live in light of the Lord's return, we will be people who have a desire to avoid one thing and to obtain another. We will desire to avoid being carried away by the error of those who deny his truth and his holiness. And we will desire to grow to know him better and to be like him more. You see, if we're not going forward, it's sure that we are going backward. So do we have a commitment to godly living? And that must not include only lifestyle, but how we think. In our thinking, we ought to evaluate all of human history and all of that's going on today as well in light of the teaching of God's Word, understanding that He is in control and that history is just the unfolding of His sovereign plan. And as a result, we will not allow ourselves to get depressed about the course of history, depressed about the things going on today. God is in control. Even if we don't understand everything He is doing or why He has ordained that certain things be allowed to happen. Why did He ordain a pandemic? Why did He ordain all the economic chaos and problems? Why did He ordain that governments should overreach their authority and treat their own citizens like criminals? But we need to trust God and not be depressed or discouraged. We are called here for a purpose. We are called here to represent Him, to reflect His glory, His goodness, His righteousness, His peace, His love. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we begin with the principle that the God who created the universe is a self-revealing God who has given us His Word in written form. So we accept that Word as authoritative. We care not if the world mocks us. We evaluate all other worldviews and all other views of human history by Scripture because it is the Word of the living God. We must also, in light of that Word, recognize that man's rebellion is one of the keys to understanding the course of history. We see that without an understanding of sin, we really cannot understand human nature and the course of history. But when we view history as the unfolding of God's sovereign plan and the fulfilling of His purpose to overcome sin and to overcome evil, then we are able to rest in the reality that He is in control of all things. This doesn't mean there isn't much that is mysterious, but we rest in His sovereign control, His goodness, His commitment to His people. We do not grow discouraged or depressed or fearful. We live with humble boldness in light of God's reality. That is really the Christian life in a nutshell. We determine to live godly lives in the light of the reality of God. So His return calls for a commitment to godly living. His return also calls for a concern for godless people. In verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, ultimately, God's purposes won't be thwarted, and all of His elect will reach repentance. But even the non-elect, God desires that they repent. He says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We read in verse 15 that we are to count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as Paul wrote as well. So you see, Peter's repeating himself here, and that means what he's saying is important to him and ought to be important to us. We are to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Now, if we know the Lord, can we sit back on beds of ease and simply say, well, I've got my salvation, the rest of the world can go to hell? That is what many Christians seem to do. And if you don't have a burden to tell people the gospel, if you don't have a burden to pray for lost people, if you don't really care that somebody doesn't know Christ, the question is really, do you know Christ? The world is going to hell on greased skids. You know how they grease the skids when they put the ship down the launch pad into the water for the first time, or maybe after it's been in dry dock for repairs, and it picks up speed? And there's no stopping it once it gets going. That's our world. Greased skids into the eternal lake of fire. And you and I have the tremendous responsibility and privilege to bring people the message of life. To do less than our utmost in this crucial task is criminal. And that's why we need to understand what it teaches us, what the Scriptures teach us about the end of the world and the coming judgment. Because that is meant to spark and encourage and motivate our evangelism. And any kind of teaching that says, well, it's not quite so serious. Maybe there is a second chance. Maybe there will be people converted after Jesus comes back. That kind of teaching is wrong and it hurts the cause of Christ. Peter says we can actually hasten the Lord's return. Have you ever thought about how we're to do that? Well, apart from the fact that this is a mystery involving the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, there's at least two aspects that we can do, that we can fulfill to help hasten the Lord's return. The first is to pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and the most basic, fundamental kind of prayer starts with, "Your kingdom come." After hallowing God's name, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That should be our attitude toward God. He is holy. We reverence him. We fear him. We love him. We worship him. Our next prayer is, your kingdom come. Your rule be done on earth. Your rule be done in the lives of human beings the way it's done in heaven. May it be done in us and may it be done in this world. We are to pray. And then we are to proclaim. We are to proclaim the gospel. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Go therefore, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, in light of that, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the age ends when he returns. So how involved are we? How involved are we? Are we concerned for godless people? We also take heart from the certainty that the sovereignty and holiness of God will be vindicated in history. And that ought to encourage our evangelism. The world mocks God. The world mocks us. The world doesn't believe the Scriptures. It doesn't believe in Christ. But God will vindicate His Son. He will vindicate His purposes. He will vindicate His people. And a big part of this vindication is God's plan for redemption, whereby He is calling out a people for Himself through the redeeming work of His Son. And as Revelation 7:9 tells us, we can borrow from that even though we're not there yet, that it will be a multitude that no one can count. And on that final day, God will be vindicated when all of us who know Christ are gathered around His throne. But you see, we really can't understand history unless we see it as the history of salvation. It began after the fall of mankind into sin in the garden, with God's call of a man named Abram, whom He renamed Abraham, and He turned him into a nation. And he worked to bear witness to himself and the saving acts that he worked for that nation. And eventually it was through that nation, down through the prophets, down through the kings, that he brought his Son into the world, through whom he would accomplish a perfect salvation. But in all of this, God is at work to vindicate himself and to vindicate his holiness. He redeems his own people in a way that honors his justice. For Christ bore the punishment that we deserved. And God will vindicate his holiness at the end of history in justly punishing all who continue in rebellion against him. So his return calls for a commitment to godly living and for a concern for godly people. But it also calls for a longing for his coming kingdom. A longing for his coming kingdom. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. This phrase keeps recurring in verses 11 through 14. And therefore, it's important. ESV translates it waiting for, the NIV has looking forward to. And the question is for us, how much are we looking forward to the coming of the Lord and the return, or the fullness rather, of his kingdom? And again, we need to understand, we need to remind ourselves that the word kingdom is not merely a realm, a place. It is kingship. It is his rule. And right now it's spiritual. It's not visible. It's in human hearts. But one day his rule will be over everything. And it will be visible. Are we looking forward to that coming kingdom, that rule of Christ in the world? In light of this world's coming destruction and remaking, how foolish it is to lay up treasure on earth. We are looking for an eternal kingdom. We think of the picture in Daniel where the stone that was cut out would destroy all the kingdoms in that great statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And that kingdom will never end. So if we're laying up treasure on earth, one commentator says it's like this. It's like frantic attempts to mount the ladder of material success, which amounts to nothing more than scurrying to get the best deck chairs on a sinking ship. At the end of Peter's letter, as we've already seen, Peter exhorts us to take care that we're not led astray and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 18a. That's not Peter's final word. No, the most important thing of all is what he says for last in 18b, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So as we consider our world, and we consider the mess that it's in, we consider things that seem to be going wrong, and we think about the return of Christ, and our part in all of this, and our attitude toward all of this, do we long for his kingdom to come? Do we long for his glory to be seen? Do we long for his rule to advance and for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do we give in to the fear of men who mock, who one day will cower and cry out to the rocks and the hills, hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb? You ever think about the apparent incongruity of talking about the wrath of a lamb? But we remember, because we've seen in the book of Revelation, that this Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's also called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will return, and the world will cry out to the rocks and the hills, hide us from his wrath. Why do we fear people? As Isaiah says, why do you fear man? I think it's Isaiah, it might be Jeremiah. in whose nostrils are breath. With the implication of God can take that breath out of their nostrils at any time and they will sink back to the dust of the earth. If we know that Jesus is coming back, though we don't know when, and if we love and long for His appearing, we will long for His glory to be expressed in the coming of His eternal kingdom. And in the meantime, we long for His glory to be expressed in the church and in our lives. And so in the meantime, let us guard ourselves against loving the things of this world so that our love for the Lord does not grow cold. The truth of the coming day of the Lord and the sober reality that our lives and our works as believers will be evaluated and that unrepentant unbelievers will be eternally lost if they do not repent before that day, that gives us urgent cause to evaluate here and now where and who our treasure is. As we bring our study to a close this morning, we must take seriously the truth that the Lord is coming back and that His return will bring about the end of this world as we know it. Both the salvation of the elect and the judgment of the wicked will arrive with the Lord Jesus. In the meantime, we must resolve to keep our eyes fixed on Him and to serve faithfully as His witnesses until He comes. In chapter 2, Peter pointed to the judgment of the world at the flood of Noah. When the rain started, it was too late for anyone to enter the ark. In the same way, when the Lord returns, it will be too late for anyone to change allegiance. There will be no second chance. There will be no lengthy earthly kingdom where resurrected saints and unregenerate sinners will live together. That idea sounds bizarre to me personally, and yet there are people who believe that, and we respect them as fellow believers, but I don't see that in Scripture. There will not be some saved after Jesus returns and others allowed to finally rebel. When He returns, He will destroy them with the breath of His mouth, with the sword that comes out of His mouth. Revelation 19. There will be no second opportunity for salvation. Our Savior will return. He will judge the world. He will make all things new. 2 Peter 3. We'll see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And 2 Thessalonians 1, and a number of other passages. The reality of the certain, sudden, coming day of the Lord should affect how we live today. How does it affect you? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word searches us, that it speaks clearly and it speaks powerfully. And we confess that we don't measure up to what it calls us to. And we thank You for the blood of Christ which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank You that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Father, we don't want to live merely being thankful that we're not condemned and still continuing on in a way that dishonors You. So help us. We will never honor You the way we ought to until You return and change us into the image of Your Son. But in the meantime, continue to work in us that we might know Him and grow in the knowledge of Him and in His grace. That we might live committed to godly living, concerned for godless people and longing for the coming kingdom, knowing that when He comes, that will be the most cataclysmic day in history. That will be when we go home to be with Him. That will be when the judgment takes place and the lost are lost forever in the lake of fire. So, Father, help us to take these things seriously. Help us to rejoice in our salvation, but burden our hearts with the burden of the one who wept over Jerusalem, that we might be faithful witnesses until that day. Thank You, Father, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. May we see many others come to experience that love before that day when He comes like a thief. We pray all these things in His name, for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.